Good evening. Pastor tells us many things from this pulpit that are profoundly true. And one of them is that it is warmer up here than it is down there. But it's still cooler up here than it is outside, so we're grateful for that. We're going to be all over the map this evening to some extent, but I think tonight we'll begin in Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at some thoughts from history regarding the resurrection. But this passage gives us a good framework to start that discussion and to see where we go from there. So as we get into this, let's read this together, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll go through to verse 23. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the fact that we can gather together in worship before you, to gather around your word and to learn from you. Lord, you have given us riches in abundance, and we understand that in this world that we live in, that over and above many people, we are blessed, not because we deserved it, but for your purposes you chose to give us these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of them, that we would put them to good use, that we would bring you honor and glory, that we would take this time and learn from your word to the praise of your name. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased with our discussion this evening, and we would ask that you'd bless it. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things that I certainly enjoy, and I know that several of you do also, is the experience of going to a museum. And as you go through a museum, generally speaking, the museum is going to give you an idea of what people did in a different place or a different time, how they lived, what they thought. And by looking at the writings of some of the Christians who have gone before us in times past, it's kind of like going to a museum. And what's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is this, that as we look at a time gone by, the different ages that God has brought his church through, we see many examples of how the unchanging Scripture is perfect and relevant and useful in every time and in every age and in every situation. The Bible tells us that there's nothing new under the sun, but from our experience, from our vantage point, things seem to be changing very quickly. And to be encouraged by the fact that Scripture continues to work perfectly is, I think, a useful endeavor. One of the things that we look at, if we were going to be walking through the Museum of Christian History, one of the things that we would be seeing on display as an artifact oftentimes are the hymns that we sing. If you look down at the bottom of the page in the hymnal, you'll see that some of them go back centuries. In some cases, even over 1,000 years, the traditions that have come down through us through the ages. And as we look at the hymns that we sing, we learn things about the people who wrote them. And many of these authors had themes that were important to them, and we would see the subjects that they wrote about on a regular basis. You can almost expect to see certain things based on the author. Martin Luther, he liked to sing about strength. John Newton liked to sing about forgiveness. Isaac Watts, he sang about joy. Fanny Crosby, she sang of hope. And tonight we're going to look at a hymn that was written by a man that you might not have heard about. His name was Joseph Addison, and he wrote all sorts of things. He was a poet, he was a playwright, he wrote travel guides, he was a member of parliament, he wrote political works, all manner of things, but he was a committed Christian, and he wrote several hymns. And many of his hymns centered around death and resurrection. And under the circumstances, that's not very surprising. He lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and in those days, it really seemed like death was a far more inescapable part of existence. Now, it's in case you didn't realize this, death is just as inescapable now. But we have more of an ability to distract ourselves from it. We can keep our minds off it. And thankfully, we can reduce many of the causes of it, and we truly praise God for that. But in Addison's day, it was very different. The causes of death were numerous and varied and in close proximity. And even Addison himself, he only lived to be the age of 47, and that wasn't exactly old in those days, but it wasn't a very unremarkable age at which to die. Death was more widely distributed among the age groups in those days. And it was a fairly remarkable accomplishment to come to the age where you actually died of old age. That was a somewhat notable thing. Believers in those days, they understood very well the sentiments of Ecclesiastes 7, which says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." And so Addison, he composed a hymn during a time of significant illness, and he opened it with a question. And the question was this: "When rising from the bed of death, overwhelmed with guilt and fear, I see my Maker face to face. Oh, how shall I appear?" Let me read that once more, because we're going to try to unpack this question. I did give it to you in a handout. If you saw it back there, you might not have picked it up. But We'll read the question once more. When rising from the bed of death, overwhelmed with guilt and fear, I see my Maker face to face. Oh, how shall I appear? Well, as we pull that question apart, obviously to answer it, we're going to have to take a look at the Scriptures. As we've said before, it's an unchanging and steady source of truth for the ages. But since the question came from a man in a time and a place very different than ours, it also is going to be helpful for us to take on a guide who can help us walk the roads that Addison walked. We live in a world that's very different from his. So if you've ever heard me before, you've probably guessed it already, we're going to take a look at Thomas Manton, who was a preacher in those days. It's highly unlikely that Addison ever crossed his path in any sort of meaningful way, but they were from the same place, approximately the same time. And Manton knew the world that Addison grew up in, and had made it his life's goal to preach to those people in a way that made sense. And I think his answers to the question will be useful to us also. One of the things I'd like to point out is something that shows up in Addison's hymn in the very first line, and it's not something that we're used to hearing in our time. And that was the very first sentence, when rising from the bed of death. What's the first word there? When? I once was operating a piece of machinery that didn't have an enclosure on the top, and we asked about it, why does it not have an enclosure? And I was told, so when it tips over, you can jump clear. I didn't like this statement of when. It was expressed as a certainty. When is expressed as a certainty? As the moment at which we rise up from the bed of death. We as Christians oftentimes find ourselves spending a fair bit of time trying to convince people that there is a God, and consequently that there is an eternity, and therefore a resurrection. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very good thing to try to put people onto that train of thought. But at the same time, it's important to recognize that by and large, no amount of evidence will convince them unless the Lord touches them. The question of resurrection is not a variable. One can question the truth without affecting it. You can question whether or not the world is round without affecting the fact that it is. You can question whether or not the sky is blue without affecting the fact that it is. And you can question whether or not God is real without affecting the fact that he is. These things are self-evident. They need no defense. They're obvious. They're plain. We don't need to debate the fact that we will be resurrected. You can question it without affecting the fact that we will be resurrected. And so it's often tempting, sometimes necessary, to debate the resurrection from the dead. It's important to remember that resurrection itself is not the variable. Even Jesus himself is not recorded as having debated the matter with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. He simply stated the truth. In fact, that would be one that we ought to look at. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If we begin this in verse 24, the Sadducees have tried to trap Jesus in a question of the resurrection, and he answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Simplified for modern vocabulary, you've got it all wrong. And apparently you've gotten it all wrong because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know God. It's a very bold thing to say to the Sadducees in those days. It'd be a very bold thing to say now. But we're not looking at the science, we're not looking at the evidence, we're not looking at all of the things that point to the power of God, he simply said, this is the truth. This is from the Scriptures. If you don't know this, it is because you do not know God, you do not know the Scripture. It's worth noting what the ground of our belief in the resurrection is, especially the foundation of the truth of it, and that comes from the passage that we read this evening. In Colossians 1:18, it makes reference to our Lord as the firstborn from the dead. Now we remember that there were some prior to Christ's resurrection who were also raised to life. Manton describes these resurrections as improper resurrections. Now we have to hold on to that term for a moment. That sounds bad right out of the gate. Who are the people that are being resurrected? We remember the prophet Elijah raised the widow's son to life. Jesus himself had raised Lazarus. Are we saying that he's done these things wrong? No, that's not what we're saying at all. It was simply a term of description. And the reason they were called an improper resurrection was because they were raised once again to an ordinary mortal life. As far as we know, these people who were resurrected prior to the time of Christ, they eventually came to the end of their natural life once again and died. It wasn't anything wrong with them because they were done for the glory and purposes of God, but they were not complete resurrections in that these people were brought to eternal life. We oftentimes laugh at the Pharisees. We looked at a passage not long ago where the Pharisees were seeking to kill Lazarus after he had been resurrected. And we chuckle at him because we say, well, what good is that going to do? Well, the truth of the matter is that they were seeking to kill him. If God had permitted them to do so, they would have. It would not have been any physically difficult matter to kill Lazarus any more so than any other mortal person. Christ's resurrection, on the other hand, Manton called a proper resurrection. And it was the first of the proper resurrections. Others were raised temporarily by his power, and all will one day answer his call to life. But he rose by his own power and authority, never to die again. In John 10:18, he stated that he had the power to lay down his life and also to take it up again. And nobody else can claim this. And we see that he put these very words into action as he went to the cross. We say rightly that he was murdered on the cross. But the Scripture is very clear. His life was not driven out of him by the brutality that was worked upon him. Instead, at the appointed time, he yielded up his spirit. And though the chief priests and the Pharisees scrambled to find some explanation for the living Christ 3 days later, the evidence was clear. Nobody resurrected him. Nobody brought him out of the tomb. He needed no assistance. By his power, he broke death forever. One of the things that we see around here in our part of the country, a lot of times we travel out to trails and we visit old tunnels that have been chipped and blasted through the rock, and they were dug with a great deal of labor. And the vast majority of the labor that was expended on these tunnels was done so simply to get the very first person through the mountain. That was the hard one. Once the last rocks have fallen and the first person passes through to the other side, then the rest is simple. Anybody else who comes to that tunnel afterwards will not have a fraction of the difficulty passing through it than the first people did. And Manton noticed a similarity with the principle of resurrection. And he pointed out three things that we should be mindful of. One of those things, first one is this, that Christ rising from the grave teaches us that resurrection as an action is possible. Now, the hows and the whys of it for a moment, we can leave them to one side, but simply point to the fact that resurrection is clearly possible because Christ did it. But Christ is God, you might say. Well, yes, that is correct. But if we look at this from the atheist point of view, we would say what? That resurrection is impossible. Except it's self-evident. It's not. It's not impossible. Christ did it. History records it. Nobody challenged it. Resurrection is possible. It seems like a basic and a fundamental truth, but it's one that we have to keep in the forefront of our minds. We have faith in God, we say. There are people out there who say they have faith in Santa Claus, even though they know full well that there is no such person. What we have faith in is real and fundamental and foundational. Resurrection is absolutely possible. Second thing we need to remember is that because of the work of Christ, resurrection is now easy. That one raised my eyebrows when I first read it. Resurrection is easy? But he has a point. Christ has broken the power of death such that we need have no fear of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about it as taking the twinkling of an eye. Oh, death, where is your sting? He says. It's almost as though he's sticking his tongue out and teasing it. Where's your sting? It's almost as though once we reach the other side of resurrection, we'll look back on it and say, that was it? That was all it took? Why in the world would it be easy? In 1 Corinthians, he goes on. He says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy because it's the gift of God to us. In fact, when you think about it, resurrection has now become so easy that you're going to find it a whole lot more difficult not to be resurrected. You find it to be impossible. Final thing Manton wants us to look at here is the fact that resurrection is both certain and necessary. And one reason this is so is found in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How will the church be his body? As it was said here, the fullness of him, unless he sees to the certain resurrection of every single part of it. It's true that Christ bears the marks in his body of his sacrifice, and he'll bear them for all eternity. But he doesn't go into eternity maimed. He's not missing a part. If we as believers are the body of Christ and he is forming us together, then not a single one of us will be missing when the time comes. He testifies to this himself. John 6:39, he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So far, we've been talking about the standard of the resurrection, but we haven't really addressed Addison's question. Remember, resurrection in this statement, it is the given. It is not a variable. It's assumed. When rising from the bed of death, we know that this is the thing that's going to happen. The question that he asks is, how shall I appear? Now, again, we're talking about old words here. We're not talking about what am I going to look like. Am I going to look like I did when I was in younger and in better shape? Am I going to be wearing a white robe? What am I going to look like? That's not the appearance that we're talking about. In what condition, in what situation will I appear? What will be my standing before God? And at this moment, someone might ask, why does it matter? Death is broken. We've talked about this already. Resurrection is now possible and certain. Why does it matter? It matters because at the moment immediately following death, there will be many who wish with every fiber of their being that they could retreat back to the oblivion of death and never be resurrected at all. Manton describes two resurrections, and one of them is the resurrection of the unbeliever, raised not to life but to condemnation by the power and virtue of the justice of God. God's justice can't go unsatisfied. It's impossible that it would go unsatisfied. For the believer, though, we know that the justice of God has been satisfied in Christ, and that he, having fulfilled the law, has the right and the power to resurrect his people according to the power and virtue of his promise. So in the context of this hymn, why does Addison seem to waver? Well, if we look at his question, we see a few things. One is that he understands that he will be resurrected to stand before his Maker. If he had said that he would stand before his Savior, then we'd perhaps worry a little less. But he says Maker. Now, this is true of the believer and the unbeliever. God's made us both. He also asks how he will appear, suggesting that he wonders if he has enough in him to be counted worthy. He says that he's overwhelmed with guilt and fear. So does he believe in the power of Christ? Does he understand the nature of forgiveness? Has he heard that the believers have become sons and daughters of God, heirs with Christ, and have been given the right to come boldly before the throne of God? Now, obviously, God only knows the hearts of men, but in reading about his life, it would seem to be true. But it teaches us something about how we need to consider one another. When the moments of doubt and fear come along, we need to consider one another with patience. And one of the reasons why we need to think about one another with patience in this matter is because this is still God we're speaking of. We hold to the truths. We hold to the promises of forgiveness and redemption. But who among us can really imagine stepping out into the very presence of God without fear? According to his promises, we don't need to fear his wrath, but still we see that the living creatures who were created to minister before the throne of God, they themselves have committed no sin, but even they who have always done without fault exactly what they were created to do, they hide their face before God. And I get the feeling that I don't know what it'll be like when we first experience the presence of God. I haven't been there yet. Spoiler. But I get the feeling that we're going to understand in that moment far better than we have ever experienced on this earth that our only hope is the Savior. So it's natural under those circumstances that we would feel fear and apprehension. We were reminded this morning of the example of Peter. He did well when his eyes were on Christ. We often note that he struggled when his eyes were on the world, and in a tiny way, I actually don't think that that statement is accurate. We say that he sank in the water when he looked at the storm. We say that he caved into fear when he looked at the people who were taking Jesus to be crucified, and that's technically true. But the issue wasn't the fact that he was looking at the things of the world. The issue was the fact that he was not, at that moment, looking to Christ. And when we look to Christ as believers, we see the same thing that Peter saw. And it's such a profound thing as we read the story of Peter to see the things that he discovered in Christ. He saw forgiveness. He saw patience, tenderness. And as his life went on, he discovered a wealth of strength that came from his Lord. And so as we look at these phrases in Addison's hymn, initially we see the wrong question. As believers, we shouldn't be asking how we will appear at the resurrection. The question that we have to ask is, how does Christ appear? At the moment of our resurrection, do we discover him as our judge or our redeemer? And that will be what makes the difference. Manton finishes his remarks on resurrection and on salvation with a couple encouraging thoughts. The first is a reminder that this is a work of omnipotence. What is it that makes us fear things? Oftentimes we fear things because they're outside of our control. Even things that we know are probably going to turn out fine, just the very fact of it being outside of our control, it's somebody else that's doing it instead of me that's doing it, may cause us to fear. And this is a natural and an instinctual fear. Well, what do we do about that? Take a look around. Take time to fill your mind with the wonders of his universe. Look at the insects. Look at the birds. Look at the vastness of the stars. Literally, take time and smell a rose. Look at all the wonders, the magnificent wonders that his hand has made, and then ask yourself, if God has given his promise and redemption and resurrection to you, is there any power imaginable which can prevent him from carrying it out to its fullest? It's a simple thing for him. If he spoke light into existence simply by the declaration of his word, do you think resurrection is going to be any problem at all? Another thing that we need to remember from this is that we are relieved through Christ from the burden of the justice of God. What do I mean by that? It means this, that if at our resurrection Christ stands as our Redeemer, then we can be assured that there is not the smallest measure of wrath remaining for us. Christ has taken every ounce of it. Sometimes I think that we imagine that when we come before God, Jesus will somehow be the shield deflecting the fierce anger of God. Evangelists sometimes set up the hypothetical scenario of God asking a new arrival, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Well, if Christ has taken the wrath that is due to you, then it also follows that he's clothed you in his righteousness. And the question becomes unnecessary. At that moment, it will be as natural for God to welcome you home as it is for him to welcome his own son. The third thing to remember is that resurrection is a glorious work. Glorious work. One more passage we should look at. I'd like you to look at it. It's familiar to us. Romans chapter 8. Many of you know this immediately from memory, possibly from times in VBS. That's not a shameless plug. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Not only does he save us by his power, not only is his wrath satisfied, but he also conforms us to the image of the Son. And amazingly, he will glorify us in a manner like the Son. Not to the same degree or measure, he will always be glorified far above and beyond any of us, as it should be. But at the end of all of this, when we are resurrected, the idea that God is going to glorify us at all. What a wonder it would be to be brought into his kingdom as the gatekeepers and the street sweepers and the servants and the laborers. What a wonderful thing that would be. And I don't know what our tasks and occupations will be in the new heavens and the new earth, but he brings us into his kingdom and glorifies us. And if we are conformed to the image of the Son, if we're clothed in his righteousness, if we are glorified in a manner like him, can you imagine that anything will ever separate us from the love of God? The love which God places on us will be like the love that is placed on his Son. We can be forgiven for being nervous because it'll be a new experience. For most of us here, I hope all of us here, we have experienced what it is to be reborn, but none of us know what it's like to be resurrected. But God promises his people that it will be a wonderful event. In looking at this hymn, I didn't want to bore you with the rabbit hole that led me to this. But if you didn't find it there in the back, there is a handout which has the complete text of the hymn and some of the historical stuff. If you need something to read to help you get to sleep tonight, I recommend it. But in the conclusion of that hymn, he gives a statement of assurance. And it's interesting, I will make note of this, that in those days, for some reason, they characterized the soul, regardless of who you were. For some reason, the soul was always characterized in female terms, which is interesting. Not sure why, I just noticed that. But the last line of his hymn said, "For never shall my soul despair, her pardon 'tis procure, who knows thine only Son has died to make her pardon sure." There's so much that we know that is self-evident, that is beyond dispute. We know that the Son of God died. We know that he was resurrected. And if this is the reason why he died and rose again, then do we have any reason to suppose that the pardon and the resurrection which he's promised to us is any less certain? And so we can be a little bit nervous with anticipation as we look ahead, but no reason to be afraid. Our Savior has paved the way before us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the comfort which you have given to your people in the fact that you went before us and broke the power of death and satisfied the wrath of God, which we justly deserved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, to increase our faith, we would look ahead with anticipation and not with fear. Lord, we pray that you would also keep us mindful of what it is that you've saved us from. Lord, each of us here knows people, probably many people, who at this moment still stand under your condemnation. Lord, fill us with your hope. We pray that that hope would be evident to those around us, that you would give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to speak the truth. Lord, we pray also that if you would be willing, you would grant to us the joy of seeing others, the people that we know, the people that we encounter, come before you in faith and trust, and that they can join us with you in all eternity. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.